Well, once again, happy Father's Day. And I just have a quick question for all of you who are dads, grandpas, adopted uncles, whatever you are. Are you giving it all you've got? There's no place for passive men in the church. And your job is never done. There's never a time you coast. There's never a time you just kind of slink into the background and hang out and be the shadowy figure. You are the center of the home. And you're the one to impact. You're the one to lead. You're the one to say, this is who we will follow, and it is Christ. And you do that with your little kids. You do that with your older kids. I don't care if your kids are 57 years old. You still call them and say, are you following Christ? Grandkids, great-grandkids, you never stop. So that's my admonition to you. And this is not related to Father's Day at all, but we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation today. That was an accident. It's just the way it turned out. But I want to head in that direction, our second time now to begin to look at this. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll just be in this book this morning. While you're finding Revelation 5, let's go to the Lord one more time. Our Father, we come to you now to examine some parts of the very end of the written Revelation that you have given to us, the end of our Bibles, where all prophecy culminates, where all of your redemptive plans come to fruition, where all of your promises are kept. And so, Lord, we pray today as we look and consider the future, which you have written to us extensively about, we pray, Lord, to be encouraged by understanding what the Bible says about your overall redemptive plan. We pray, Lord, for attentive minds, receptive hearts, obedient hands and feet. In Christ's name, amen. In Revelation 5, we get a view of the heavenly throne room, and it shows a scroll. The title deed to planet Earth, and the question is asked. Chapter 5, verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And now commences the time of the tribulation. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" Today is part 2 of our look at the tribulation. Last time we introduced the theology of the tribulation, kind of getting the basics down. And today we're going to look to the specifics as given primarily in Revelation 6 through 18. But before we walk through the tribulation period itself, we need to emphasize two kind of review facts. And these are important facts that I think will make everything we see in Revelation 6 through 18 make more sense. The first review fact, and this is the third time I'm saying this now, so make sure you get it, the church is not here. The church is not here. The great question at the front door of the tribulation is, will the church of Jesus Christ go through it? And the answer that Scripture gives emphatically is no. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that at the cry of the command of the Lord, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, Those believers who are still alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The church doesn't experience the wrath of God. The whole point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is to comfort the believers with those words, not to terrify them with visions of cannonball-sized hailstones. And so with the church raptured now, God's prophetic clock, as described in Daniel chapter 9, paused during the church age, it resumes. The clock starts ticking specifically for Israel. Everything that happens in these 7 years is centered on God's ancient covenant people. That's the first review fact. The church is not here. The tribulation is about Israel. Second review fact. The Daniel 9 countdown commences with a specific event. The Daniel 9 countdown commences with a specific event. Daniel 9:27 tells us that the Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years, a seven-year treaty. And this is the starting gun for the tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years until Christ returns. Antichrist begins with diplomacy. He begins with peace. He even brings peace to the Middle East. Apostate Israel will likely believe that Messiah has come at last. A great one-world religion, what Revelation 17 calls religious Babylon, dominates the world during this first half. Now, we're not told what the one-world religion is. If I had to guess at this moment in history, I would guess Islam. Others feel it's an apostate form of Christianity. And so there's peace for 3.5 years. But at the 3.5 year mark, everything changes. Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He sets himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel and Jesus have called this the abomination of desolation. Satan is cast out of heaven permanently, where he's been accusing the saints day and night. Now the great tribulation, the second half, the terrible half, begins. And we saw last time that Daniel 9 frames the entire tribulation around your people and your city, meaning Israel and Jerusalem. This is not the church's story. This is God keeping covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, since the tribulation is very Israel-centric, I'm going to make note of this throughout our time this morning as we progress along. So I'm just going to give you a broad plan, because we're going to step through this briskly. First, we're going to look at the seven seal judgments, which include two interruptions. Then we're going to look at the seven trumpet judgments, which also include two interruptions. Then we're going to look at the three battles raging on the earth. We'll look then at the seven bowl judgments. And finally, the fall of false religion and false systems. So first of all, the seven seal judgments, including two interruptions. Now, we're going to go energetically through this. So if you're making notes, you might just make note of the references. But the story really unfolds in very logical fashion. Amazingly, if you read the book of Revelation from the beginning to the end, it makes sense if you read it in that order, kind of like every other book ever written. But in this case, just listening might be the most beneficial to you, because we're going to see smoke coming from your pens if you try to keep up with this. I'm just really going to tell the story more than reading large sections. I'll read some parts here and there, so you might want to just follow along and maybe skim some verses as we go. The seven seal judgments are contained in Revelation chapters 6 and 7. And like a great commanding general, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one found worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5, he began softening the earth for his return by pouring out the first round of judgments, the seal judgments, as in seals on the scroll. We're going to see that God is purposeful and God is methodical. There are seven seals. You get six of them, two interruptions, and the seventh seal. Then there are seven trumpet judgments, same structure. Six trumpets, two interruptions, and the last trumpet judgment, and then you get seven bowl judgments. So let's walk through these. The first seal is the white horse. The Antichrist arises. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We see a rider on a white horse. He's similar to the white horse of Christ's return in Revelation 19, but this is a false Messiah. This is Antichrist. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. He is conquering, but he's conquering through diplomacy, political strategy and not war, at least not yet. He's given the crown. The world wants this man to rule. He will be the Savior. He's going to make everything right. He'll bring peace and justice. And when he ascends to power, the whole world will want it. And he does bring peace. He brings peace to the Middle East. Politics, promises. It's a new world order. There will be 3.5 years where the world believes finally that utopia has been achieved. And now that all the Christians are gone, the world can be really great. But it's a false peace. A peace that was never intended to last. And that brings us to the second seal, the red horse. The red horse is world war. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, we see a rider on a bright red horse. In the judgment literature of the Bible, red symbolizes blood and death. This rider is permitted to take peace from the earth, to slay with his great sword. This is also Antichrist. Now at the 3.5 year mark, he begins to break treaties, and this will cause a world war, countries taking sides and quickly arming against one another. And then we get to the third seal, the black horse. This is famine. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, a rider comes with weighing scales in his hand. The black horse pictures grimness and despair. There are now sky-high food prices. A quart of wheat costs a day's wages. You work for a day in order to get enough wheat to bake one loaf of bread. It's a partial famine because the worst is yet to come. The agricultural food production and distribution has been damaged severely by the world war. That brings us to the fourth seal, the pale horse, which is mass death. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, these are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The pale horse, mass death, is found in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And he's the only rider to be named death. And following behind is Hades, the place where the dead await judgment. And they're given authority to kill 25% of the earth's population. In today's numbers, that's 2 billion people. And there are four methods of death. The sword, meaning war and murder. Famine. Which famine is almost always the result of government oppression. Disease and wild beasts, animals are starving to the point that they'll come into the cities to find food. Now, I'm going to make some notes concerning Israel as we go, and here's the first one. The sword, famine, disease, wild beasts are exactly the same four judgments promised to apostate Israel in Leviticus 26. God is not inventing something new. He's keeping covenant, even in judgment. That brings us to the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the cry of the martyrs. The scene now shifts just for a moment to heaven, and we see tribulation saints, those who have very recently come to faith in Christ after the church was raptured. And people want to ask, well, how did they get saved? Well, by the power of the gospel, of course, by the word of God, by the scriptures. Nobody's using all the Bibles left on earth. And so they're there, ready to be read. They have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they have borne. There's no room for Christians on the earth now. But now they're in heaven. They're crying out for justice as they're just being killed by the countless thousands on the earth. The Great Tribulation will be the greatest spiritual revival, the greatest harvest in human history. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that during the Great Tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. People will be saved even as the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And so they're told to wait, that more of their brothers would die, more would believe. God's plan is still unfolding. And that brings us to the sixth seal. We could call cosmic terror. Cosmic terror in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. There's a great earthquake. Great earthquakes, they held tremendous terror for the ancient world. They're not so fun in the modern world, are they? The sun will be darkened. This will be possibly the result of cataclysmic warfare or just a divine act of God. The moon will be like blood. The atmosphere will be so clouded that the moon is partially hidden. And it says that stars will be falling from the sky, meteors such as the world has never seen. The sky vanishes like a scroll. The protection we enjoy from the vast majority of the falling things from space is starting to disappear. They're getting through. Every mountain and island is removed. The tectonic plates of the earth are shifting to the extent that mountains fall and islands disappear. And all the powerful people, all those who have been vying for power under the Antichrist world system, they now come to recognize that this is not just the natural consequence of war. Chapter 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so you would think by now, after six seal judgments, that they would cry out for mercy. And do they? No. They cry out to the very mountains that are falling down around them to put them out of their misery. And you catch the irony here? The wrath of the Lamb. For the Christian, there is no wrath of the Lamb. There is simply the blood of the Lamb. The worship and blessing and favor and company and friendship and protection of the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sin. And now at the end of six of the seven seal judgments, we get to two interruptions before the seventh seal. Interruption number one, the sealing of the 144,000. And we see this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. This is one of the most profoundly Israel-centered passages in all of Revelation. Four angels hold back judgment while 144,000 are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And these are clearly ethnic Jews. They're identified by tribe. This is not a metaphor for the church. If somebody ever tells you, well, this means the church, you ask a simple question. Show me in the text where it says that. These are literally Jewish men. They're sealed. They enjoy the divine protection from the judgments that are coming. They're fiercely devoted to Christ. Chapter 14, verse 4 says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, a little side note, if you read through that list and you look carefully, the tribe of Dan is missing from this list. Dan was excluded for their organized idol worship going back all the way to the time of the judges. But we'll see the incredible grace of God if we fast forward a little farther to the coming kingdom of Christ in Ezekiel 47 and 48. The land allotment for the millennial kingdom lists the tribe of Dan first. And so while they're left out here as part of evangelizing the world, they will be included again because God is gracious and God keeps his promises. In fact, these 144,000, they're called first fruits, meaning they'll be instrumental in leading millions of other Jews to faith in Christ. This is the beginning of the national spiritual redemption of Israel, or as one of my heroes of the faith, Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, would yell when he preached, he would say, 144,000 Apostle Paul's, what could be better? That's the first interruption. Interruption number two is the great multitude in heaven. Great multitude in heaven, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. A great multitude that no one could number from every single people group on earth are now standing before the throne of God. And one of the elders tells John who they are, the martyred tribulation saints who came to faith and were killed for their love of Christ. Listen, the gospel is spreading so quickly that it gets to every people group in a matter of a year or two, and persecution is so bad that representatives of every people group have been killed for their faith in the same period of time. And their reward is precious. Look at chapter 7, verses 16. Verse 16, rather, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. This is the picture of persecuted saints on the run for their lives and not making it and being killed. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And now after those two interruptions, we get to the seventh seal. The seventh seal we could call a bundle of judgments. It's a bundle of judgments, and we see this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The seventh seal is not the end of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. It's just the beginning. The seventh seal turns out to be a package of seven more judgments, the trumpet judgments. Up until now, there's a lot of noise in heaven, thunder and singing and shouting. But now, silence. Half an hour of silence as heaven holds its breath, waiting to see what happens next. All the prayers of all the saints, the imprecatory prayers, the cries for justice, the voices under the altar, all mixed with fire and thrown to the earth. This is where the prayers of the saints of all the ages begin to be answered. That every generation of saint who has said, "Oh God, vindicate your people." Chapter 8, here it comes. Now we get to the seven trumpet judgments, including two interruptions, and we find these in chapters 8 through 11. Seven angels with seven trumpets. And as each one blows, a terrible judgment from God falls on the earth. The wrath is intensifying. In fact, the first four are in one vision, and then the last three trumpet judgments are called the three woes. They get worse. A special announcement of escalating horror. We come to the first trumpet in chapter 8, verse 7. When the first trumpet sounds, we see hail and fire. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and one-third of all the trees and all the green grass is burned up. If this sounds familiar, it resembles the seventh plague on Egypt when God was rescuing Israel in Exodus 9. The deliberate echo of the Egyptian plagues, as we'll see as we work through Revelation, is not accidental. God is saying to anyone who will have eyes to see, "I've done this before, I rescued my people then, and I'm going to rescue them now." And the result of this first trumpet is raging fires all over the earth. The ground is unusable for crops. Forests are destroyed. There's massive shortages of everything that grows on trees. Livestock is dying because there's no grass for them to eat. And before you can recover from that, the second trumpet sounds. The second trumpet is a great mountain hurled into the sea. In chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, a great mountain burning with fire, some sort of massive meteor or asteroid. This is not a science fiction movie. This is real. One third of the sea becomes blood. The ocean, once a source of blessing for the earth, now just becomes a mess of death. One third of all the sea creatures die. One third of all the ships are destroyed. Now, how do you prevent this environmental disaster? You don't. Instead, you repent of your rebellion and your sin, and you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is not ours to save. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's. He can create it and he can render destruction to it because he owns it." Then the third trumpet sounds. The third trumpet we'll call wormwood. Wormwood. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This great star blazes down from heaven and burns up one third of all the rivers and springs of water. The second trumpet got all the salt water, a third of it. The third trumpet gets the fresh water. And it's called wormwood, which is known for its bitterness, and it was poisonous. In fact, wormwood is used in Deuteronomy 29, Amos 5, and Amos 6 as a metaphor, a picture for sin, which pollutes. And so one third of the earth's drinking water is now poisoned. And that brings us to the fourth trumpet, chapter 8, verse 12, darkness. One third of the sun, one third of the moon, and one third of the stars are struck. This is a partial and a temporary eclipse, and temperatures will drop worldwide. Weather patterns are disrupted. Tides are thrown off even. This is exactly what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 13. It's predicted in Joel 2. It's predicted in Amos chapter 8. Now, here's a little side note. It's interesting. This is the fourth trumpet. God made the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day of creation. Genesis 1:14 says that they are for signs and for seasons. This is most definitely a sign. And it's the fourth trumpet, a deliberate echo of creation, that God is dismantling what he made because of sin. And now an angel makes a special announcement. Chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. Three woes are coming for those who dwell on the earth, specifically those who reject the gospel of Christ. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 already tells us that they know these disasters are from the Lord, and yet they won't repent. And that brings us to the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, and the fifth trumpet is demonic locusts from the abyss. Demonic locusts from the abyss. And we'll just go with the description that the scripture gives us here. This is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. 11 verses devoted to one judgment. This is no accident. This is the most terrifying thing to hit the earth since the flood. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded. Then I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. The star is the chief of the fallen angels, Satan himself. This is the same fall that will be described in chapter 12, in which Satan is now banned from his access to heaven. During the Great Tribulation, he has always had access to accuse the saints. But Satan is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. This is where the worst of the demons have been held captive all throughout human history. You remember that when Jesus cast the legion of demons from the demoniac, they begged him not to send them to the abyss. And out of the smoke come hordes of locust-like creatures, but they're not to harm the vegetation. They're only to torment those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are the demons described in Jude verse 6 who are being released on the day of judgment. And the torment lasts 5 months. And it won't kill anyone. It'll just make them wish that they were dead. Verse 6 tells us this. And their king is named. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is Apollyon. Both of them mean the destroyer. The worst of the worst of the worst. A prince under the auspices of Satan who's been waiting thousands of years for this moment. Now here's a sobering thought. All throughout history, mankind has believed in evil spirits, and they've dreaded evil spirits, and they've worshipped them in some vain attempt to appease them. But now the worst nightmares of every pagan culture from all of history will become a reality. Complete spiritual helplessness and an earth flooded with demonic power. And that brings us to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. The sixth trumpet, 200 million demonic soldiers. 200 million demonic soldiers. And we see this in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Four fallen angels who have been restrained for all time. They have been prepared for this exact hour, day, month, and year. They're released at the Euphrates River. Now, who cares about that? Well, in the Bible, the Euphrates River is extremely significant. In Genesis 2, it flows from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 15, the inheritance of Israel runs from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. In Revelation 16, it's the Euphrates that dries up to prepare the way for the armies marching to Armageddon. This river marks the eastern boundary of all the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And so these four demon generals unleash a cavalry of 200 million. In fact, John says, I heard the number of them. It emphasizes that this is a terrifying sound of countless wicked soldiers. Some take this as a human army. I don't. The context of chapter 9 is entirely demonic powers, and in fact, the emphasis here isn't on the riders, it's on the horses themselves. They're described as dragon-like creatures breathing fire, smoke, and sulfur. All kinds of people have tried to modernize this and say, well, that's actually speaking of tanks or some sort of gun and this and that. There's nothing in the text that says that. Until we find out otherwise, this is a group, a large group of demonic creatures like something you've never seen before. One thing that will be certain is the result. One third of all mankind is killed. Now, combined with the fourth seal, which killed 25% of the earth, simple math tells us now that half of humanity has been wiped out by the wrath of God. And yet, in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They still wouldn't repent. They kept on with their demon worship, their murder, their occultic practices, their sexual immorality, their theft. And then we get two interruptions before the seventh trumpet. Interruption number one, the mighty angel and the little scroll. This is all of chapter 10. The mighty angel and the little scroll. This mighty angel descends from heaven with a little scroll. It's open. It's readable in his hand. Seven thunders sound. But John is commanded, do not write these down. I take these as seven thunder judgments, but they're sealed. John alone witnessed them, and he went to his grave with that knowledge. The angel swears by God himself that the mystery of God would be revealed, and all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets would be fulfilled when the seventh trumpet sounds. And John is told to eat the scroll, just as Ezekiel was given the scroll to eat in Ezekiel 2, verse 10. There are words of lamentation, sighing, and woe. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. That's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is sweet to those who receive Christ and bitterness to those who will not. The second interruption, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, the two witnesses. The two witnesses constitutes one of the most remarkable and one of the most Israel-centered passages in all of Revelation. Now, I'm going to do an entire message about these two witnesses in a few weeks, so I'll just make a couple of notes here. Jerusalem and the temple are front and center. The outer court is given over to the nations for 42 months, for the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. But God commissions two mighty witnesses who will prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, and they're unstoppable. Fire pours from their mouths. They can shut the sky so that it doesn't rain. They turn water to blood. They strike the earth with any kind of plague they want. Anyone who tries to harm them is killed. And when they finish their testimony, the beast from the bottomless pit, possibly Apollyon, kills them. Their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem. And peoples from all over the world mock them and they party at their demise. This is like Christmas. And they even exchange gifts. Yay, these witnesses are dead. What does that tell us? It tells us that the world hates the gospel. The world just isn't as honest about it now as it will be in the future. But wait, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. After 3.5 days, they're raised to life. They ascend into heaven in their own personal two-man rapture. And then a massive earthquake, verse 13, destroys 1/10 of the city and kills, it says, 7,000 people. In Greek, though, it's named men, meaning officials, Antichrist's officials, 7,000 of them go down. Those are the two interruptions. Then we get to the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the mystery of God fulfilled. The mystery of God fulfilled, and we see this in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, or through 19, rather. The seventh trumpet sounds, and at last, the great mystery of God, the answer to 2,000 years of praying, thy kingdom come, and that's just the start of the church age, is announced. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And at this announcement of the seventh trumpet, the 24 elders in heaven representing the church fall on their faces and they worship, giving thanks. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The temple of God in heaven is opened. The Ark of the Covenant is seen. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail. And the whole focus is, he will reign forever and ever. But when we say Jesus is softening the earth for his come, it barely has begun. Because we've seen the seal judgments with two interruptions. We've seen the trumpet judgments with two interruptions. Now we're going to get a view of three battles raging on the earth. In Revelation 12 and 13. Revelation 12 now steps back. And it gives us a panoramic view of the war that's raging behind all the judgments. Three great battles define for us what the spiritual landscape of the tribulation is. Battle number one, Satan versus Israel. Satan versus Israel. And this is all of Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars can be referring only to the family of Jacob, to the nation of Israel. This is the same imagery as Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. And this entire chapter is about Israel. The woman is Israel. There is a child that's born to her, that is Jesus Christ, born of Israel. The dragon is Satan, who's been trying to destroy Israel, trying to stop Jesus, trying to rule the world for all of human history, and he's going to fail at all three. There's a great red dragon. This is Satan with seven heads and 10 horns. The seven heads refer to the great world empires through which Satan has worked his anti-God program. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final Rome of Antichrist. The 10 horns are the 10-king alliance that Antichrist builds as described in the book of Daniel. Satan tried to stop Jesus as an infant by having all the babies around Bethlehem killed. He tried to stop Jesus at the temptation to keep him from coming to the cross. But Jesus was completely successful, and thus he will rule the world. At the 3.5-year mark, Satan is cast out of heaven here in chapter 12 permanently. He no longer has access to accuse the saints before God. But this makes him more dangerous, not less, because now he knows his days are numbered. And Satan unleashes a flood toward the fleeing remnant of Israel. It could be a literal flood. It could be some sort of cataclysm. But God intervenes and he saves them. And they're protected in the wilderness for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Many of the Jews in Israel flee when Antichrist breaks his covenant and demands worship. And it may be at this point that many are coming to saving faith in Christ, those who have looked on him whom they have pierced in Zechariah 12:10. And so God protects them. So Satan, verse 17 of chapter 12, furious that he's failed to eradicate local Israel, he turns to make war on Jews around the world. Chapter 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ, this is global persecution. That's the first battle, Satan versus Israel. The second battle, the unholy Trinity versus the gospel. The unholy Trinity versus the gospel. In chapter 13, we see put together the terrible triumvirate, the unholy Trinity: Satan the dragon, Antichrist the first beast, and the false prophet the second beast. Antichrist rises with 10 horns and 7 heads. He is given authority to dominate the world. Chapter 13, verse 7. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. He's given authority over every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. Everyone who is not a believer in Christ will worship him. One of his heads appears to receive a mortal wound and is healed, some sort of falsified resurrection. This is a mocking parody of Christ. The whole world marvels and worships the beast. And then you get the second beast, the false prophet. He arises. He's different. He's represented as having 2 horns and gentle, sort of like a lamb. But he speaks like a dragon, He is the mouthpiece of the devil. He speaks lies to drive people to worship Antichrist. The false prophet even performs signs and wonders. He even calls down fire from heaven like Elijah to deceive those who dwell on the earth. Interestingly, simultaneously in Jerusalem, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are calling people to repentance. So you have the true prophets of God and the false prophet active at the same time. The followers of Antichrist make an image of the beast. The false prophet is allowed to give breath, not life, but breath. Only God gives life to the image so that it appears alive in some way, shape, or form. And anyone who will not worship the image is killed. And now we have the mark of the beast. This is a worldwide initiative, some sort of physical attachment connected to the economy. It's not symbolic. It's a real mark that affects the marketplace and your ability to function in it. The Greek preposition suggests that it's on the body. It's the name of the beast or the number of his name, an identifier that says you're a worshiper of the beast. And all throughout the past century and a half, theologians have tried to identify the mark of the beast. When credit cards first came out, oh, it's the mark of the beast. When you started chipping your dog, oh, my dog has the mark of the beast. We're not told what it is. It's something physical that is on the body. The number of his name is 666. The call in verse 18 of chapter 13 is for those on the earth to calculate the number of the beast. It means to consider, to evaluate your decision to follow Antichrist. The number might represent the highest that fallen humanity can attain, 666, always falling short of the perfection of God, which is very often represented by the number 7 in Scripture. So you have the unholy Trinity doing battle against the gospel. And battle number 3, evil versus righteousness. Evil versus righteousness we see in chapter 14. Chapter 14 begins with a glimpse of victory before returning to the battle. The 144,000 Jewish men are pictured as standing victoriously on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with the Lamb of God. This is the result of what they're doing at the moment. They're the first fruits through whom many have been saved. Many have heard the gospel through them. This is the beginning of the national spiritual redemption and renewal and restoration of Israel in full view. And in chapter 14, three angels bring three sermons to the entire world. Sermon number 1, we could call the declaration of the gospel. The declaration of the gospel, an angel flies in mid-heaven, meaning the highest point in the sky, and he preaches the eternal gospel to everyone. Even here at the darkest hour, God is calling people to repent. Some people say, well, that's representative of the 144,000 who are preaching. Others say it's an actual angel flying all over the place proclaiming the gospel. Doesn't matter. The result is the gospel is proclaimed everywhere. God keeps offering and offering and offering grace. That's the declaration of the gospel. Sermon number 2 we could call the demise of the world. The demise of the world, the second angel cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The fall of the world system as represented by the term Babylon is stated as a fact, so certain as if it's already happened. Sermon number 1, the declaration of the gospel. Sermon number 2, the demise of the world. Sermon number 3, we could call the destiny of the lost. The destiny of the lost, those who worship the beast and unrepentantly receive his mark, will drink the wine of God's wrath, chapter 14, verse 10, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. Just to be clear, the Bible never teaches annihilation of the evil. It teaches eternal torment. And then believers receive a remarkable encouragement. Chapter 14, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And the end of chapter 14 previews the final battle, the Son of Man on a cloud with a sharp sickle reaping the earth, blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, meaning the length of Israel from north to south. This harvest covers the entire land. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 80, verse 14, calls Israel this vine or the good vine. The bad grape harvest that's spoken of in Revelation 14, the bad grape harvest is constituted by the armies of the nations who have gathered to destroy the good vine. Those who come against Israel are coming against the apple of God's eye, though, and they're going to regret it. So those are three battles raging on the earth. And just when you think it can't get worse, we get to the seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments are found in chapters 15 and 16. The scene now shifts from the horror on earth to a momentary peaceful scene in heaven. Before the bowls are poured out, the tribulation martyrs sing in heaven. And it's a compilation of two songs, what we call a medley. It is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is the final song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and it was sung right before Israel entered into the promised land. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, when you compare that song with the song of the Lamb here in Revelation 15, there are at least seven parallel aspects to those two songs. The song ends with a promise that God will avenge his children and cleanse the land of Israel of all who hate Israel. That's never happened. But in Revelation 15, it's getting ready to. Now, why would people in heaven sing the song of Moses from our vantage point, the song that's 3,500 years old, and they simultaneously sing a brand new song, the song of the Lamb? Because they're both celebrating the same event, Israel about to enter her inheritance. Chapter 15, verse 5, "And after these things I looked, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who have the seven plagues came out of the sanctuary clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Seven angels emerge from the heavenly temple with seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The temple is filled with the smoke of the glory of God, and no one can enter until the seven plagues are finished. This is serious. That even in heaven, there is restricted space. No more delay, and now the bowls just come one after another, after another, after another. The first bowl soars on beast worshipers, sores on beast worshipers. We see this in chapter 16, verse 2. Painful sores or boils break out on all who have the mark of the beast and worship him. This looks like the plagues in Egypt. Again, God is saying, I've done this before, I will do it again. I am the same God who defended Israel then, and I'm defending her now. The second bowl, the sea, the oceans completely die. In chapter 16, verse 3, the entire sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing in every ocean on earth dies. The sea just becomes a watery, decomposing graveyard. The third bowl, the rivers and springs become blood. In chapter 16, verses 4 through 7, all the rivers, all the springs on earth are turned to blood. No more naturally occurring fresh water. The angel of the waters makes a declaration of the retributive justice of God. Chapter 16, verse 5 answers the question, why blood? Why not turn the water into acid? Why not turn it into something else? Here's the answer, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. Here's retributive justice. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. God is the originator of the punishment fitting the crime. The fourth bowl, scorching heat. Verses 8 and 9, the sun scorches people with fire, intense, unbearable heat worldwide. And did they repent? Verse 9, the men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. What's it going to take? The hardening of the human heart is astonishing and terrifying. Simultaneously, around the world, millions are coming to faith in Christ like dominoes going over, and yet others who are scorched by the heat of God's judgment refuse. Here's an interesting thought for all of you radical environmentalists. In trumpet number 4, one-third of the sun was darkened, causing global cooling. Now the heat is intensified and global warming is back, powered by God himself. By the way, you know that they can't make up their mind, right? They've quit saying global warming. They just say climate change because they don't know which one it's going to be. I can answer that question. It's going to be both. You get the cooling first, then the heating later. So stick around and find out. And then you get the fifth bowl and you see the separation. The fifth bowl, darkness on the throne of the beast. Darkness on the throne of the beast. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 16, the throne of the beast, the capital city of Antichrist, a revived Babylon in the Middle East, and all the land controlled by Antichrist is all plunged into darkness, and people are so scared, they're gnawing their tongues in anguish, and still they don't repent. And the sixth bowl, the Euphrates River, dries up. It dries up. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, the mighty Euphrates River becomes dry. It prepares the way for the kings from the east. The Euphrates marked the eastern boundary of the land promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, and by drying it up, God is dismantling the final barrier. He's setting the trap for the greatest military confrontation in human history, all on and around the land of Israel. And from the unholy trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, three foul demonic spirits like frogs go to the kings of the whole world. Chapter 16, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And all of a sudden, you get, I think, the most spectacular interruption in all of the Bible, a word from Jesus Christ himself. In verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Because even here in the last moment, the Son of God is calling men to repent. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The armies of the world assemble at Megiddo, the ancient city on the north side of the ridge of Mount Carmel. It's the site of major battles for thousands of years. And here will be the ultimate clash between God and Satan, Christ and Antichrist, good and evil. And it brings us to the seventh bowl in verse 17. And if we were going to give the seventh bowl a title, we would just call it, It Is Done. The seventh bowl is, It Is Done. A loud voice from the throne of heaven cries out, It Is Done. You see the greatest earthquake in all of human history. All the islands sink. All the mountains fall. The topography of the earth is massively flattened. The great city Jerusalem is split into three parts. Babylon the Great, the capital city of Antichrist, is crushed and destroyed. 100-pound hailstones, 18 to 22 inches in diameter, if you're counting, 50 times heavier than the heaviest hailstone that's ever fallen, fall on men. In chapter 16, verse 21, men blaspheme God, and while the cities of the nations are decimated, the Mount of Olives splits in front of Jerusalem, a new valley for the escape of Jews in Jerusalem who have come to faith in Christ. Zechariah 14 tells us, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. The topographical transformation of the land is God preparing the earth for his king. Even in the midst of judgment, God is preparing the earth for Christ and for his reign. Now, why do the islands have to sink? Why does Hawaii have to go away? Why do the Himalayas have to be flattened? Why does the whole earth have to be flattened? Because prophecy says that Mount Zion will be the highest place on earth. Is it right now? Not even close. How do you make it the highest? Well, you lift it up, prophecy says that, and you squish everything else, prophecy says that too. Why? Because the King of all the kings is going to live there, and kings don't live in valleys. They live on the highest mountain. seal judgments, trumpet judgments, three battles, seven bowl judgments. Now we get to the fall of false religion and false systems. The fall of false religion and false systems. First of all, we have the fall of false religion. This is epitomized by the harlot and the beast in chapter 17, the fall of false religion. Now, chapter 17 isn't primarily chronological. It kind of takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation through to the 3.5 year mark. It describes a phenomenon that Antichrist uses to his advantage, and that is the domination of the world by a single false religion. Even as recently as a couple of hundred years ago, nobody ever thought that was possible. You think it's possible now? You see it in the news, don't you? This false religion is called the harlot. It's a sickening metaphor for spiritual idolatry and the rejection of the love and the worship of the one true and living God. The Old Testament used the term harlot metaphorically of Israel when she turned away from God. It may be an apostatized form of Christianity, such as Roman Catholicism, potentially even Islam, which Islam technically is a pseudo-Christian cult because it acknowledges the existence of Jesus. And what is this religion like? Verses 17, chapter 17, 1 and 2, they have a thirst for power. Chapter 17, verse 4, a thirst for wealth. Chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, a thirst for ecstasy. In chapter 17, verse 6, a thirst for blood, power, wealth, ecstasy, blood. See also, every major false religion have those four elements in common. And on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, she's the source of all false idolatrous worship. Listen, don't ever think you can make friends with false religion. They hate you and they want you dead. In fact, John wonders what to do about this. And so the angel explains in chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The seven heads of the beast represent seven world empires. Again, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist revived Roman Empire. None of the first six actually ruled the world. The last one will. The ten horns are the ten kings in league with Antichrist and their main agenda. Chapter 17, verse 14, rather, these will wage war against the Lamb. The ultimate mission is to conquer the invading Lamb of God. But the Lamb will conquer them, and his army will be with them. Next part of verse 14, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. That is the church of Jesus Christ returning with Christ. Now, I often say the Bible is not about you, but you're here. Verse 14, that's you. Yay, we're going to be with him. For a while, the false religion, the harlot, and Antichrist coexist. And they exist in harmony together for 3.5 years. But at the 3.5 year mark, the false prophet insists on Antichrist worship alone. Verse 6, then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And then in verse 16, the ten horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will lay waste to her. They will make her naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. The good news is that the false religion is going to be destroyed. The bad news is it's replaced with something even worse, Antichrist worship. And then we see the fall of false systems. False religion will fall and the fall of false systems in chapter 18. Revelation 18 transitions from the fall of false religion, the faith of false religion rather, to the faith of all the false systems in the world, all the things that are other than following Christ. The great city of Babylon, the literal headquarters and the capital city of Antichrist, is destroyed. This is the city in Isaiah 13. It's the city in Jeremiah 50 and 51 that prophesies a final, permanent, end times destruction. Chapter 18, verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean bird, and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality.'" So this glorious angel lights up the earth with the reflected glory of God. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And she becomes a dwelling place for demons, infested, dark, and doomed. And in verses 4 and 5, an evangelistic message is given to the elect. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" This is the greatest harvest of believers in history. God is still calling people to repent. God is going to shut this city down. Verse 8, "Death by plague, there's mourning, there's famine, there's fire, and in 1 hour she'll be burned up." And then we see in the rest of chapter 18 a triple lament. The kings of the earth are lamenting. Their power base is destroyed. They're not in power anymore. The merchants of the earth are wailing and weeping. Verses 12 and 13 list all the things they've lost: gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk. Everything that meant everything to them is gone. And the third group mourns, the shipmasters, representing all those who transport goods. They mourn because they're gone. Mankind has been living under a boastful lie of independence from God, and now God is taking away everything that they're dependent on. And as the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments keep falling on the earth, the systems by which humanity keeps itself away from God, aloof from God, separate from God, saying we don't need God, saying we don't need to believe in God, all of those systems are dismantled. There's nothing left. And then all of a sudden, the mood changes completely. Chapter 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." See, heaven has a totally different perspective. On the earth, everything that mankind has believed in and held on to is dismantled. But the saints, the apostles, the prophets, those who have pursued Christ are with him. In verse 21, "Then a strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" And as this great millstone is thrown down, what we see in the rest of the chapter is that the music is gone. The merchants are gone. The lights are out. The celebrations of weddings, the voices of the bridegroom and the bride, it's gone. It's all gone. All false religion destroyed. All false ideologies and systems destroyed. Chapter 19. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And the voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" all the way back in chapter 6, verse 17, there's a question that's asked. Who can stand? Who can stand? The only one who can stand is the one who will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming as the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. The tribulation period only has one escape hatch. It was opened at Calvary. It was sealed shut at the empty tomb. And it's available right now to anyone who will repent and believe. That's the only safe place, is the cross and the tomb. Because everything else gets dismantled. And then we see in chapter 22, verse 17 rather, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What is the lesson for you as somebody who claims to be in Christ? The lesson is, don't be there. Don't be there. But you know, at the rapture of the church, if it takes place on a Sunday, there's going to be a lot of people in church buildings. The lesson of the tribulation is, don't be there. The lesson of the tribulation is that God will restore Israel. We see that all throughout. The lesson of the tribulation is that God will soften the earth until Christ returns. And all the people who think that the reign of Christ is simply invisible and is actually happening right now will go, oops. Because when Christ is reigning, can I tell you something? I know this is hard to understand. You will know it. Everyone will know it. You know how we know this? Every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus is what? Lord. It's going to happen. Arrive at the end. Don't be there at the beginning. That's the lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, how kind you are. You have given us countless details. The entire last book of the Bible is just a great warning. Don't be there. Don't be there. And then at the end, the bride and the Spirit say, come. And there's the invitation to drink deeply of the waters of life found in Christ. And Jesus warns, I am coming soon. And so, Lord, let us who are here heed that warning in two ways. First, for those who know Christ, let us heed that warning by living today as if Christ may take us this day to be holy because you are holy. As Jesus told his followers, that if you love me, you obey my commandments. And let us heed the warning in the second way. Those who have fooled themselves into thinking they're spiritual, or that they're a Christian, or that they're religious, or if they keep defending a false gospel, if they keep defending, well, I think that I'm saved because I've done good things, or they won't reject false religions such as Islam or Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or all the other false representations of Christ, if they will not reject it, that they will, if they're alive, go through the tribulation, and they will, if they die, face God in judgment for all eternity. Let them heed that warning. The whole last book of the Bible fairly screams to the lost, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. We pray these things in his name, the glorious one who is to come. Amen.